37. We're not going to read all of that. You know, there's an old saying is that there is a light at the end of the tunnel. Well, I'm happy to say that it is not an oncoming train, but there is a light at the end of our tunnel. Joe and I will be leaving, and Bob Kropak is going to go with us. We'll be loading up a moving truck tomorrow and be home Tuesday. And as far as I'm concerned, I'm hoping that that's the last trip that 7-hour trip I have to take, other than Joe visiting her sister to see how she's doing. So we have so appreciated your prayers for us. I know some of you have let us know that you've been praying for us, and you have no clue what that's like, because it's been going on for, what, a month and a half now of driving 7 hours and working all week in the heat and then coming back and doing what we need to do. And I do thank the leaders for allowing me the freedom to do that. I just could not have allowed Joe to have done that by herself. So hopefully this will be the end of it. If you're in Genesis 37, we started last week talking about Joseph. And I'm going to be honest with you, some of what we talked about last week will be in this week, and I'll explain as to why. But we'll be talking about Joseph till at least Labor Day. And my hope and prayer is that when we are done, you'll say, wow, I didn't know that about Joseph. And he's a really unique character and a really special man. And we're looking at icebergs, those things that enter our lives that can trip us up, make us fall. And actually, like the Titanic, the iceberg sunk the Titanic, that could sink our lives and have us drowning. And so my prayer is that as we go through these, you'll see what Joseph's strength was, and we will have the same. So let's pray, and then we'll get started, and then keep your Bible open to Genesis 37. Lord, open your word up to us, we pray. Help us to understand it. Help us to grasp it. Help us to see that it's for us. And help us to be so careful of not saying, well, I really wish so-and-so would hear this. But instead, help us to focus on your word in our hearts. Help us to see that your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And that you ask a question, how can a young man keep his way pure? By taking heed according to the word. So I pray that your word will speak to our hearts today, and that you'll help us to see that we can overcome the pits that we get into, the valleys that we get into, and it's because you are there with us. So help us to learn from Joseph and his family. And then, Lord, I pray that as I bring the message, that you will help me to step aside and that we might see Jesus and Jesus only. For it's in his name I pray. Amen. I think one of the hardest things to do, one of the things that hurts the most, is being betrayed. And especially when it is your family that betrays you. Last week, I read an excerpt from a will, and I want to do that again because I know some of you were not here, but I want you to catch, and there's a reason for this, I want you to catch the depth of what this father's saying is. It's a Mr. Donahoe. He dated this will July 1st, 1935. Here's what he said. Unto my two daughters, Frances Marie and Denise Victoria, by reason of their unloving attitude toward a doting father, I leave the sum of $1 each and a father's curse. May their respective lives be filled with misery, unhappiness, and sorrow. May their deaths be soon and of a lingering, torturous nature. May their souls rest in hell and suffer the torments of the damned for eternity. Now, I don't know about you, but it's difficult for me to actually imagine a father writing those words about his daughters. And perhaps you would say, I have a hard time imagining a father writing those words about his son. But when you look at the life of Joseph, you have to go to his father. And it's kind of hard to look at Jacob and his lack of wisdom and his disobedience and not see how it filled his family with this dysfunction. There's a saying that says, the apple doesn't fall very far from the tree. And when you look at the life of Jacob and you look at the life of Joseph and his brothers, that saying is true. Because as Jacob was, so becomes his sons. And that is that the apple did not fall very far from the tree. Joseph stood in line eventually to become the second in command in Egypt. But his road getting there was not a smooth one. He didn't wake up one morning and say, "Oh, I think I'll be the second one in Egypt." His road to becoming the second in power in Egypt was filled with valleys and pits. It was negative, and it did not start smoothly, and it didn't travel smoothly. But one thing we know is that God has a plan. And his plan, even though it doesn't look like it, will be worked out. So I want to take you through the life of Joseph a little bit more today. And let's first of all talk about the seedbed for betrayal. Now, I want to revisit some of last week, and I realize that some of you are saying, "Well, why are you doing that?" Because I want you to—I do want you to see the family dysfunction, and I know that some of you are not here, but I am not doing this to fill a sermon. You know, I don't look at this as saying, "Well, let's see, I need 25 minutes. I better add all this junk in here and to make it go." What I want you to see is the depth of the hatred and the jealousy that his brothers had for Joseph. When you grasp that, you can understand why things happened the way they did. Now, the way I want to do that is I want to divide it into three sections. First of all, I want to look at the three seeds of betrayal that we find. Now, the seeds of betrayal for Joseph and his family did not begin in chapter 37. They actually began a whole lot sooner, but they really started coming to life in chapter 34. And this is the first seed for betrayal. The first seed is Dinah being raped by Shechem. Rape in any language is an ugly word. And I am not in any way, shape, or form ever going to gloss over that. It's an ugly thing. But what happens in chapter 34, if you want to kind of go back there, we'll just kind of glance through it real quickly. It says in verse 1, Dinah, the daughter of Leah. Now keep in mind that Jacob had four wives. Two of them were Leah and Rachel, who were sisters. Leah was the oldest, the one who was the least favorite. Rachel was Jacob's favorite. But Leah had a daughter named Dinah. And what we find out is that Dinah decides to visit some friends. Well, let's keep on reading in verse 2. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And that's the translation that mine uses, is the word humiliated her. That's why I say rape in any shape, form, words, whatever you say, is never good. And in this case, it was a distinct humiliation, because they mention later on, these things do not happen to our sisters or to our wives. The tragedy of this whole thing is Jacob did absolutely nothing. His daughter had just been raped. Jacob did nothing. So, it took her two brothers, Simeon and Levi, to take matters into their own hands and do what needed to be done. So let's keep on reading. So after he raped her, he loved her. I don't grasp that, but anyway, he loved the young woman, spoke tenderly to her. And then the father decided that Shechem wanted to marry her. So the father comes to Jacob and his sons and says, "Here's what I'd like to do. My son would like to marry your daughter, Dinah, your sister. And meanwhile, while we're at it, why don't we let our people intermarry? My people will marry with yours, your people will marry, and we'll be one big happy family." And Jacob does absolutely nothing. But you need to understand or need to see verse 13. The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father deceitfully because he had defiled their sister Dinah. So while Jacob says nothing, the sons of Jacob do respond. And they said, we can't do this thing. We can't give our sister to one who's uncircumcised, for that'd be a disgrace to us. So what they say is, if you want to do this, you have to agree to this, all the men of your clan have to be circumcised. Now, it doesn't tell us what's in their plan. We find that out a little bit later on, but the father and the son agree to that, and all the men and all of that clan ends up being circumcised. Well, let's go down to verse 24. And all who went out of the gate of the city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised. And all those who went out from the city of the gate. Verse 35 or 25. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords, came against the city while it was felt secure, and killed all the males. So Simeon and Levi, when their father wouldn't do anything, they took matters into their own hands. So they went into the city. When all the males couldn't move, they killed them all. Then they went back and plundered the city. They took all their crops or all their animals. They took all their flock. They took all their money. They took everything from them. Hey, it's ours. And you didn't do things the way we wanted to. But what really strikes me is verse 25. Well, if you go on down, it's verse 30. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household. First of all, he did nothing when his daughter was raped. But what's he concerned about? His reputation. He doesn't care about his daughter. He's more concerned about his reputation. He's more concerned about what's going to happen to me because you have done this. Now, granted, that's what Simeon and Levi did is not approvable. But at the same time, they also answered him, should he treat our sister like a prostitute? Their response was, we did this because he did that. The sad part is that Jacob, number one, did nothing. Number two, he was more concerned about his own reputation. So the seedbed for betrayal is there. Jacob did not respond to Dinah. There's a seedbed number two, and that is his favoritism of Joseph. And we've talked about this, so let's go back to verse 37 and let's read it. Joseph, 17 years old, verse 3, Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons. Now, keep this in mind. Jacob wanted to marry Rachel. He worked 7 years to earn her. But on the wedding night, when the veil was moved, he found out that, hey, this isn't Rachel. This is her older sister, Leah. So he loved Rachel enough to work 7 more years. What he has set up is a competition, a sibling rivalry. Well, Leah starts popping out babies. Rachel's barren. When that doesn't work, Rachel gives her handmaid, her servant. When that doesn't work, Leah starts doing the same thing. Eventually, finally, Rachel gets pregnant. And she has a child, a son, whom they named Joseph. He's the prince. He's the long-awaited one. Eventually, we read that Rachel gave birth to another one. His name Benjamin, but she died in childbirth. But chapter 37, verse 4 says that Joseph was loved by his father more than all the others. Leah fought not being loved. Rachel fought a barren womb. And they were in constant competition with each other, brought about by Jacob. But then there's a third seed that finally comes to fruit, and that is Joseph had a big mouth. Now you're going to say, well, how can you say that? First of all, read verse 2. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. We said last week that Joseph was a tattletale. And that's going to come into play here in a minute, so don't lose sight of that, that Joseph was a tattletale. Joseph brought back a bad report. But then the second thing we knew is that Joseph had dreams. And so instead of keeping these dreams to himself, what does he do? He tells his brothers. And his brothers go, oh, you think so? And then he tells his dad and his brothers, and his dad even rebukes him. And notice, if you would, down in verse 11, and his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Go back up to verse 4. His brothers saw that their father loved him more than all the others, and they hated him. See, there's two things here. There's hatred and jealousy. Folks, that's a recipe for disaster. Hatred and jealousy is a recipe for disaster. Now, Joseph made three critical errors in judgment. The first error in judgment was he lacked discernment. If he didn't recognize his family was troubled, he was blind. It's so easy for him. It should have been so easy for him to say, hey, my brothers don't like me. In fact, they can't stand me. They hate me. The second thing Joseph did is he lacked sensitivity. He should never, never, never have told his stories to them. It's almost like he was saying, okay, guys, I'm going to rub this into your, you know, into your eyes. I'm going to make you burn by pushing this in there. And then the third error in judgment is he lacked maturity. Now, the dreams told or foretold that Joseph would be worshipped, that his brothers and even his father would bow down to him. And we see that later. But I may be simple, but I don't understand why Joseph would tell these stories without trying to rub it into his brothers that, hey, I'm better than you. You see, when Jacob gave Joseph that coat, it wasn't just a coat of many colors because Joseph was cold. It was a coat of authority. He was basically saying to his brothers and to Joseph, you will be the authority in this family. Now, we know later on that comes true. But how do you understand that when it happens? You don't. But let's move on and let's talk about the consequences of these planted seeds. There's a verse of scripture. It's going to be up on the board for you and in your notes. You have heard this probably over and over and over again. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. That is an unequivocally irrevocable law. You don't plant corn and get beans. You get what you sow. But let me finish reading verse 8 for you, because it's not in your bulletin. And if you have a Bible, you can turn there. It says, for the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. The one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. In other words, what it's saying is, if you want to sow your wild oats and you want to sow those bad seeds, you go right ahead. But don't expect bad seed to bring good results. That kind of takes us back a little bit, doesn't it? Kind of rocks us back on our heels a little bit, because we wonder, how in the world could I do this? Why did this happen? Well, it probably started back here with the seed that was sown. And so the seed's been sown. And we're going to see the results of that. Now, here's what's interesting. Let's go on down to verse 12. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, and Israel is Jacob, by the way, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come and I send you, and I will send you to them." And he said, "Here I am." I mean, what else was he going to say to his dad? No. They didn't do that back then. So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock." And what did the next few words say? "And bring me word." What did Jacob use Joseph as? A tattletale. Now here's the thing that's important is Jacob knew that the brothers didn't like Joseph. Please tell me, why in the world would you send your brother, to his brothers when you knew that there's hatred and jealousy there? And then you look at Joseph, and Joseph says, "Well, I'll go." It's almost like he has this air of invincibility. "I'll go. They can't hurt me." So Joseph goes. He walks 50 miles to Shechem. When he gets to Shechem, he finds out, oh, they're not there anymore. They're at Dothan. Now, here's what's important by this, and please see this. When God has a plan, God has a plan. Dothan is on the slave trade route. Shechem is not. Shechem is kind of like a city out in the middle of Nowheresville. But Dothan is right on the path. Now, neither Joseph knew nor his brothers knew that what was going to happen, but God had a plan. And I don't always understand God's plan. I just know when God has a plan, he's going to work it to our best and to his purpose. So Joseph walks to Shechem. He goes to Dothan. And this is why I don't believe in accidents, folks. I don't believe in happenstance and circumstance, you know, those things that, you know, just happen to happen. Well, let's finish reading verse 18. They saw him from afar. I wonder how they saw him. The coat. They saw him from afar, and before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. So from the time they saw him to the time he got there, they'd already had this plan hatched. And they said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let's kill him, throw him into one of the pits." So that was the plan. Kill him, throw him in one of the pits or the cisterns, whatever you want to call it. Then we will tell our dad that there's a fierce animal came out, devoured him, and he is no more. Reuben intercedes. Now, Reuben's the oldest, and so he has a responsibility for the rest of the clan. And Reuben says, "Let's not kill him. Let's just throw him in the cistern. Let's just throw him in the pit," with the idea that he's going to come back later and pull him out. The best laid plans of mice and men often go awry. And what's interesting is the cold-heartedness of these brothers. They throw him in the pit. Verse 25. Then they sat down to eat. Isn't that interesting? You know, they've thrown their brother in this pit. Oh, yeah, no, let's sit down to eat. And it's as though they don't really care, which they don't. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites, and in steps Judah. And Judah sees something coming out of this. Hey, let's sell him. Let's get some money out of him. If we're going to do this crazy thing, let's get some money out of him. And so that's what they do. Reuben comes, finds out that Joseph is gone. Well, what did you do to him? And so they come up with this same scheme. We're going to take his coat. We're going to dip it in goat's blood. And then we'll go home and tell that old man back home who calls himself our father that Joseph is dead. And that's exactly what they do. They take the robe, ask him to identify it, which is kind of hard not to. He said, "It's my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." And then Jacob tore his garments, put on sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. I want to know how the sons are going to comfort him. Yes, he's gone. Oh, Dad, I'm so sorry. But there's two things here. First of all, Jacob lives years not knowing that his son is alive, thinking he's dead. But how do you live with yourself as one of the brothers? With this secret that you know he's not dead, but he's on his way to Egypt. Well, you know, we can say that I can bury things. I disagree with that. I don't think we can bury things like we think we can. Because a little bit later on, when the reveal party comes out, where Joseph tells them who he is, they are all concerned about what's going to happen to them. Now that this is our brother and he's alive, what's going to happen to us? But then there's one more part of this too. What about Joseph? He's a 17-year-old kid. He's been sold into slavery. He's been stuck into a wagon with a cage around it. He's been told, you're going to Egypt and we're going to auction you off. How does a spoiled kid understand that? Does he say, all things work together for good to those who love God? No. He understands later that God had a plan. But until this point, the only thing he knows is that he's alone. Somewhere along the line, he grasped that God was with him. And as we'll see next week and the week after, we'll see how he became a marked man. But in through all of that, he saw God's hand in his life. Folks, we all go through ups and downs. We all go into the pit. We all go to the mountaintop. But then we all go back down. The same God who is here is here. The same God who says, I'm not going to leave you here, does not leave us here. And no matter what we're going through, we are not alone. I want to close with a story. I don't have a song to close with. I want to close with a story, and I can't capsulize it on my own. And so I just be patient with me as I read this story. I think it's a challenging story, and it's from history. August 22nd, 1741. It was a sweltering day in the city of London. An elderly, stoop-shouldered man wandered through the streets. His nightly aimless wandering through the streets of the city had become a familiar ritual. His angry mind raced back to the memories of great adulation and then looked to a future seemingly with hopeless despair. For 40 years, this bachelor had written operatic music, which was the rave of the royalty in both England and the entire continent. Honors had fallen at his feet. He was in demand everywhere. Then things changed quickly and drastically. Fellow musicians became jealous and bitter. Members of the royal court reacted strongly to his abrasive manner. A rival gained great success, and envy began to grow. As though that were not enough, a cerebral hemorrhage paralyzed his right side. He could no longer write. Doctors gave him little hope for recovery. The old composer traveled to France and began to soak in baths, rumored to have miraculous powers. Doctors warned him about staying in the scalding water for such long periods of time, but he ignored their advice. At one point, he stayed in for 9 hours at a time. Gradually, his weakened muscles actually began to receive new life. As his health improved, he once again began to write. Soon, to his amazement, his works were being received with rapturous applause. Honors again began to flow. Life seemed to be heading for the stars. But then he found himself in the pits one more time. Queen Caroline, who had been his staunch supporter, died. England found itself on hard economic times. Wasting heat to warm a theater was viewed as ridiculous. So his shows were canceled, and he now found himself wandering aimlessly through the streets once again. Having wondered where in the world God was, have you been there? He wandered back home. Opening his door, he found a wealthy gentleman waiting in his living room. The man was Charles Gibbon, who had startled England by rewriting Shakespeare. Gibbon explained that he had just finished writing a text for a musical that covered the entire Old and New Testament. He believed that the gifted musician was the man to set it to music. He gave the manuscript to the composer and challenged him to write. And as he walked out the door, Gibbon turned around long enough to say, "The Lord gave me those words." The great maestro scoffed at the audacity of that young man. No one had ever challenged George Frederick Handel to write something that he had not thought of. Handel's temper was violent, and he was a dominating presence even among his enemies. Why had Gibbon not brought an opera that was more the composer's cup of tea? Indifferently, he began to read. Suddenly, portions of the passage leaped from the page. His eyes fell on such words as, "He was despised, rejected of men. He looked for someone to have pity on him, but there was no man, neither was found any to comfort him." His eyes raced ahead. He trusted in God. God did not leave his soul in hell. He will give you rest. And finally, the words stopped at, "I know that my Redeemer liveth. Rejoice. Hallelujah." And he picked up his pen and he began to write. Music seemed to flow through his mind as though it had been penned up for years. Putting music to the script, he finished the first part in 7 days. The second section was completed in 9 more. Part 3 was completed in 6 days. And 2 days were given to fine-tuning the instrumentation. And at the age of 57, Handel completed the Messiah in a mere 24 days. Many know that when the classical work was first performed in London and the Hallelujah chorus was reached, King George II stood because he was so greatly moved. To this day, people still rise to their feet as a sign of worship of God and admiration for this great work of art. Handel, like Joseph, had to deal with the pits of life. But the strength to do so came from knowing the one who'd overcome all those pits. How about you? How about me? Do you know the God who took Joseph out of the pit and raised him up? Do you know the God who took Handel out of his pit of despair and gave him the privilege of writing the Messiah? Do you know the God who will take you and me out of our pit and raise us up and show us that he is in charge? Do you see his hand even in your pits? In the cisterns of life, do you see his hand? Do you see his hand in the mountain? And do you see his hand in the valley? If you are a follower of Christ, you can see that, but you have to trust that. If you're not a follower of Jesus, you need to know him. You need to know that he will take you from those pits. He won't keep you out of the pits, but he will take you and be with you in that pit. And he will lift you up and he will give you a purpose. God has a plan and he brings his plan to fruition. we don't always understand that plan. Heaven knows that there have been times that I have shaken my fist at God and I have said, where in the world are you? There have been times that I've looked at God and said, what are you doing? But even in my despair, even in my discouragement, God has said, I'm there with you, Bill. I'm there with you in the cistern. I'm there with you up there. I'm there with you in your valley, and I'm there with you on your mountain. And he says the same thing to you, that he will be there with you, and he has a plan, and he will bring his plan to fruition. Don't doubt his plan. Trust him. See, even in the life of Joseph that was so messed up, that God ultimately brought it to a final end, a good end, one where he looked at them and said, you meant it for bad, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Trust him and know his plan is perfect. Let's pray.